Well, we're going to stay in 2 Kings. I appreciate Caleb reading that this morning. Turned out that, I'm not saying that Mickey's illness is God sending for this reason, but it worked out good because that saved some time. I was chastised greatly yesterday for being a little bit maybe thorough or long. I'm not sure how to say it, so got a note card. This is my notes today. It says 2 Kings 4, 8 through 37. Be crisp. So, yeah. So we'll endeavor to be crisp this morning. You remember the last two times I've been up here, we've talked about Elisha. I really like Elisha the prophet, one of the lesser known prophets, and yet he, I shouldn't say lesser known, but he's not up there at the top of Elijah and some of the others in maybe the folklore, but it should be. This is a time in Israel's history, in the northern kingdom, where God's miraculous power was peaking, okay? Elijah did some awesome things, and he brought fire down. He stopped rain. He chastised kings and ultimately destroyed Baal worship or Baal worship in the northern kingdom during his life. And Elisha was there with him for much of that, and he carried on. He took the mantle from Elijah and has moved forward. So the first time that I spoke on Elisha, the whole theme of that first piece was that Elisha shows us to step toward your destiny, and when you do that, you have to step away from your security. There's no plan B. If you have faith in God, and faith is simply put walking in a trust that you know exists because God is trustworthy, you don't have to establish a plan B. You throw it all in, and you move forward. Ian and Marilyn, when they saw this property available, they dumped their savings, they sold their car, they took themselves really down to nothing and put all that towards something they believed God was wanting them to do. There's no plan B. And I think in our lives, we need to see that same thing work for us. We need to believe God, and we need to move forward away out of our comfort zone. Elisha shows us that faith is simply reliance upon God, known to be trustworthy. The second piece I talked about was on faith. He had seen it and lived it with Elijah, and now with every obstacle, he listened and acted on what God was telling him, and he was seeing good results. So there was some feedback, okay? He was making the effort. He was stepping out in faith. God was rewarding that with encouragement by doing things for Elisha. He knew God, he knew who he was, and he trusted him implicitly. Now today we're going to see Elisha's going to show us that God does things his way and in his time. Sometimes we listen and act, but things don't work out exactly like we expected or hoped or wanted. So with that, I want to ask you to pray with me for this time together this morning. Father, I just ask you to open our hearts to your word this morning. Open our minds to you. Give us, again, something from you this morning that we can act on, that we can take with us this week in practice. Lord, we know from that song that we're yours and nobody or nothing can take us away from you. We know that you are the Christ, the living God, who came and paid for our sins. And with that, we have the confidence to know that you're for us and that anything that happens to us or with us is by your hand or at least approved by you. So we can leave this place today knowing that you are truly for us, that you are our God, that there is no other God that we worship. And I just pray you give us the strength to step out in faith, take that next step away from our security with no plan B, trusting you in everything because we know you're trustworthy, and then waiting on your time. In Jesus' name, I want to thank you and praise you. Amen. By way of intro, I'd ask Caleb to read that lead-up story there. The Bible takes an abrupt turn after the Moab expedition. Okay, Moab, that war, we saw God work in a miraculous way for a nation which had national and international implications. The Moab expedition was significant in its history. It was an event that is documented on other nations, in the other nations' books, okay? And the Moab stone that I told you last week was found describes in detail how Misha got his tail kicked, and it was not fun, and it plays out like we see in the scripture. It supports scripture. So anyway, that event was significant not just to Elisha or to Israel, but it had broader implications. And God turns from that now to summarize Elisha's prophetic ministry. Now, the next several chapters don't really associate any particular miracle that Elisha does with a particular king. This isn't a chronological listing of miracles. Okay, these miracles are organized more by some internal connection. Either it's their individuals that he's working with, or their communities, or in some cases, it goes beyond that to the whole nation with implications on Israel and Syria. Okay, Syria, we'll find, comes in later in some of these stories as a significant player, and God uses Syria to again try to bring Israel to a point of repentance. If you remember back, God had established his covenant with Israel, and he was their God, and he wanted them to be his people. They had forsaken him. They had come up with an idolatrous worship system that was to integrate God with bulls or something, and it was not a good system. Jeroboam implemented that, and it went for years, really till the whole northern kingdom was vaporized. It was in play even with Baal worship laid on top of it here in Ahab's day, and then his son Ahijah continued in it, and Joram, who we looked at last time, said, "We got to get rid of the Baals. That's not good stuff. I saw what Elijah did. There's another guy just like him out here. Doesn't have the hairy rug on him, but he's doing the same kinds of things. I'm not going to take that risk." He shelves the Baal worship, but he kept the worship of Jeroboam's bulls, and that was not what God wanted. So God is bringing, after a long silence, he brought Elijah and now Elisha together to really bring people's focus back on him. This summary of these events, of his ministry, they didn't all occur during Joram's time. We don't know exactly when some of these occurred. We don't know what order they came in. We know that Elisha did miracles over four kings in 55 years, and none of these are indexed, and not all of them would show up on the Moab stone or Syria's writings or Phoenician writings, so we can't tell exactly when or where they might have occurred. In this case, we know where, but we're not sure exactly when. He followed, again, a lot of these private things that, like Caleb mentioned, he read this morning the story of the Shunammite receiving a son, and she shows up a number of times. In fact, we're going to look at her in a little more detail here in just a minute. That's very private. He does other things that are more community related. Then he turns from that to the public, so that it has a bearing on Syria and Israel and their relations and how God was leading both those countries. I think this summary really is trying to help us see that God is interested in the minutiae in our lives, not just the big events. You know, Elijah did some big things, and that's what we tend to attribute to him, and yet there was a lot of little things he did too, but it wasn't focused on there. But Elisha's ministry is more a pastoral type ministry, where it shows us that all events are regarded from the divine perspective. Everything has a purpose. It also helps us understand the meaning and purpose of some of Elijah's miracles, the way they're clumped together here. If you look at you step back and look at the big picture, what was God trying to accomplish? He was trying to bring Israel back to himself. He wanted Israel to focus on his presence and his power in order to avert a national judgment. God's got the judgment of the northern kingdom hanging in the wind here, and the only thing that's going to save them is if they pay attention and they turn from their ways and turn back to him. So all these miracles have in common an intimate personal relationship with a people or a people group and God. Now, these were specifically for that purpose in that time, and yet it transcends simply the time, and we can look at it today, I think, and extract some very personal lessons from that. There was something grand about Elisha's prophetic ministry. Maybe the deepest lesson we could learn from this body of work is something of the tender care, the sufficient provision, the ever-present help that God was to his people. We see in the case that I skipped over some miracles, and one in particular was the miracle of the oil. The widow, the prophet's widow, had run out of money, had a little cruise of oil and two sons. The creditors were coming after her sons to put them in forced labor until the next jubilee. And Elisha steps in and takes care of that widow's need. He doesn't do it, God does it. But he prays for that widow, and God takes care of her need, very personal need and a very immediate need, with what she had on hand. Okay, he just uses stuff that's laying around in a miraculous way to meet that need, and that's a beautiful story, and I kind of wish now that I had spent some time on that, but we don't have time to get them all. So I had to look through this body of work and say, okay, if I got 2 or 3 weeks, I'm going to do this one and this one and that one. That's it. So what I guess from here, maybe I'll ask you to do some homework. Read the rest of 2 Kings and Elisha's ministry, because it's rich. And it will, I think, enrich your life like it has mine as I've studied this. But we're going to talk here. Well, anyway, something else that we see, I think, in this body of work where Elisha is doing miracles among his people is that the two worlds, the seen and the unseen, are not all that far apart as you might think. We tend to believe that, you know, this is what's real, this is what we can see, and this is it. Actually, there's other dimensions. And we can't get into it today, but there's a demonic realm. It says in Scripture, it talks about the principalities and the powers of the air. And what is that? Well, it's my understanding that we're talking there about maybe another dimension where demons exist, maybe even coexist with us in this place at this time. We don't know that. But you can slip between the two more easily than we might think. What comes to mind is the Chronicles of Narnia, if you look at that and how the worlds were separated and these kids fell out of one world into another. I don't expect that that's true, but God sees death and life and what we experience here in a different way than we do. You know, I've told you before, and I really believe this, God sees the beginning and the end of time all at the same time. All we can see is what's going on right now, and we can remember a little bit about what went on in days before. God sees it all. The panoply of history is on his table. It's his story is what history is. And so these worlds are not separated by as much as we might think. And so for him to use a little bit of oil and create a whole bunch more, or for him to bring someone back from the dead, is not a big thing. As we said last week, to God, it's just not a big thing. To us, it seems incredible. But for him, it's really not. We see that many of the miracles he performed are almost identical to Jesus' miracles. You know, I've talked about Elisha was a type of Christ. That term is used by some theologians to show that people or places or events bring to mind or picture Jesus when he came much later. And I think Elisha did many of the same kind of miracles that Jesus did. Now, let me back up. I say that, but I want you to understand, I get it. Elisha didn't do anything but pray and tell others what God told him. God did the miracles. Elisha was just his tool in the tool bag. He was the one that executed for him. He was boots on the ground here. And so when I say Elisha's miracles, I'm really talking about the ministry that he had was to describe to us what God was going to do or tell us what God was going to do. As we'll see a little bit later, the miracles were done not by his hand necessarily. Elisha wasn't even present most of the time. Elisha would tell Naaman, go do something, and Elisha never got up. Naaman had to go do the work. He would tell the widow who had the oil problem, go get all the jars from your neighbors and fill them up from what you've got. And so she went and collected all the jars up, went into her house and shut the door. It was a private thing. It was between her and God. She had to do the work. And God just did the blessing. And all Elisha was to tell her what was going to happen. So his ministry was really to help us see all this stuff that I'm talking about and how the unseen and the common and things that we may not even expect matter really do. Elisha performs one of these similar miracles in the healing of the Shunammite woman's son. We're going to go look at that today. Caleb set it up for me today to hopefully save some time. He read that story where she was given a son. This Shunammite woman was barren, and her husband was old, as it says in the text. And so there was a reproach attached to her, even though she was a pious woman. She had no son, and Gehazi knew, or what was that, Gehazi? I'm not sure how you pronounce that. Gehazi's the way I say it. He said, hey, you know, I didn't ask her, but she didn't have a kid. And that's kind of reproachful, and so maybe we ought to do that for her. And so she did have the son, and that's really the lead into this story I want to talk about today. The setting. Elisha probably lived his life mostly at Mount Carmel. Remember, Mount Carmel is where Elijah had the confrontation with Baal and destroyed Baal right there. He called down fire. He started the rain. Mount Carmel had a place in history, just like other mountains that you've heard mentioned. You know, Moses went up on a mountain and got tablets. Well, Mount Carmel was one of those kinds of mountains where God seemed to be there. He seemed to do a lot of work. And when Elijah was sitting up there on Mount Carmel and the 50 came after him, he just smoked them. And then the second set of 50 that came. And the third, by the third time, everybody's thinking, you know, this guy's got power. This mountain's dangerous. Ooh. You know, let's approach this with a little different mentality. Elisha spent most of his time there. Maybe that was where God was more real to him than other places. But for whatever reason, that's where he was at. We also know that Elisha traveled with the army. He was in the camp last week when we saw the Moab campaign. They didn't have to go to another town to see him. He was in a tent right outside their camp. So he traveled a lot with the army, probably because he knew, you know, I got a despot king here, going to have to take care of this for him. God's going to use miracles to do business for this king in order to bring him back around. And so he just was handy. So we know from that he probably spent quite a bit of time in Samaria. In fact, that's what this story indicates, that he traveled from Mount Carmel to Samaria routinely. And he would turn aside to Shunem. Now, Shunem was not really on the route from Mount Carmel to Sinai. It was off across the valley. This valley is interesting. Mount Carmel sits up high right on the seacoast. You can look out one side, and there's the Med. You look out the other way, and there's the Jezreel Valley, and it's just a beautiful, fertile valley, and you can see a long way down that valley. It's 15 to 25 miles, something in that range, from Carmel to Shunem. And Samaria is over there. So it's about 50 miles, a straight path. But for some reason, Elisha would turn aside, as it says, and go into Shunem instead of straight down the valley. Well, Shunem was an independent place, a fertile place, a prosperous place. The people there had self-determination. There was not a heavy boot laid on them by the kings there in Israel, and so they were able to farm and live their own lives and not be totally harassed. As it said there, Elisha said, "Well, what can we do for you? Do you want me to speak to the king? You want me to talk to the general and give you some special hearing?" She said, "Don't need that. I'm among my people, and then I'm not bothered. You know, I've got what I need. You don't need to do anything for me." There's other indications that maybe this was even a stronghold of Jehovah, that God was still worshipped here in a big way. We know that some significant people came out of Shunem. This was home of Abishag. You remember David had a young maiden at the end of his life that kept him warm at night. She was beautiful, and she came from Shunem. Shulamith, remember that name? Song of Solomon. This was Solomon's, the wife of his youth, that he later regretted that he hadn't treated better. Shulamith was beautiful. It describes her in the Song of Solomon. She was a fair maiden, and she came from the same area, and there was others. Now we see the Shunammite woman, who was a notable woman, probably the heiress of the estate that her husband was farming in the big house that they had. There's some of the theologians believe that she probably was a strong woman that had been given that property from her parents and her father, and so she's living out her life on that with her husband. She indicates an enlightened piety, and this is why we think maybe this area was a stronghold of Jehovah. She was not just a casual observer in things of Yahweh. She understood who God was, and she believed in him. And in fact, when the prophet came through, she asked him to turn aside and showed him great hospitality because he was a man of God. And she recognized that as being important. And as time went on, her hospitality in this nice area probably gave Elisha a little break from the mundane. Now, he lived in a hovel with a bunch of other prophets, sons of the prophets, and they didn't have a lot of money. They lived hand to mouth, and there were times when they were really destitute, and he had to do miracles just to feed the bunch that he was with. So he was not one accustomed to wealth. So when he went to Shunem, it was a pleasant place without a lot of political trappings, and he had a lot of hospitality shown to him there. And so maybe that's why he turned aside often. But at any rate, he rewards her by praying to God for her to have a son, and it happens. Now, there's a big gap there in time from the time the son, really, he made the prophecy. We don't hear anything more about that situation until we pick up this morning. So let's, it was probably 9 or 10 years that elapsed. And so let's, which is not unusual for his ministry shows us that Elijah did the praying and God did the work. And it was always between God and the servant that he was rewarding. And so Elisha not being part of the story where the child's born and the child is raised really doesn't surprise me. The Shunammites had put a place on their house for him, a room, an apartment. It was kind of a mother-in-law thing, if you will, on their house. And he had a separate entrance, and he'd go and come whenever he wanted to. So we don't see much recorded here about contact he had with them, but there probably was some. We see the affection that he developed for that son, for the husband and her wife, of the husband and his wife, shows up later. So let's pick up at verse 18, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 18. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he had a servant carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knee knees till noon and then died. Most likely he had heat stroke. And it was not uncommon that day, and it's definitely pretty difficult. And at harvest time, that's when the grains are ripe and it's hot and it's dry, and that's what you want. So most likely he had a heat stroke and he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. She didn't announce this. And this seems like a really maybe an odd response, a mother who is so attached to this child that was given in a miraculous way to her. He dies in her arms. And her response was to take him up and put him in the prophet's room and shut the door. Doesn't announce it to the staff. She sends to her husband and said, "Hey, give me a young man to go with me. I need to run over to the prophet's place." Well, this is a 20-mile jaunt. And it's not the normal time that you would go listen to a prophet speak. Her husband said, "Hey, this isn't even, you know, what's going on here?" Well, let's just read that. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, "What are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." She didn't even tell her husband what was going on. Now, he probably had some indication. He knew the boy was sick and sent him in, and she's wanting to go to the prophet. Some mystery associated with that. He probably knew something was up, but she says, "No, it's well. Just give me the donkey, and I'll be back." So then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her far off that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman." Now, like I said, Mount Carmel looks right down the valley. And this is a valley that was fought for more times than all the other battle places known to man collectively. This is a battle-torn area. It's a plain that you can see a long way. And he's got a high vantage point there, and he knows where Shunem's at from there, and he sees the Shunammite woman coming. Got to pique his interest. "Please run now and meet her," he says, "and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?' And she answers, 'It is well.' Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, 'Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me.'" That, to me, is shocking. This is Elisha, who was God's sidekick. He walked with God. God told him things and showed him things he didn't tell or show anybody else. And so for her to essentially come charging in, he can tell something's not right. I don't care what Gehazi told me. She's in distress. And God hasn't shown me what's going on and hasn't given me any indication of what I'm supposed to do about it. I think, personally, that he kind of fell into a dark night of the soul here. He's perplexed. This isn't exactly how he expected this thing to turn out. So she said, "Did I ask for a son, my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Now she's distressed, and she's telling him, "Look, I didn't ask for this. You know, you got my hopes up. I had this son. Things are going great. Now he's gone." Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." This event is hard to understand why it even occurred. Elisha was familiar with an event that happened by his master, very similar to this. Elijah had been kept by a widow who had one son. He died, and Elijah raised that son. So we don't know if Elisha was there at the time or had been talked to about it, but it's in the Bible. It's in 1 Kings. We have the account, so we know that it was written maybe in a journal or a log or wherever they kept their records. Maybe he taught on that occasionally, but Elisha knew about that, and we'll find out, or I'll mention later why that's important. These kinds of things, you know, this was symbolic. The staff was just like with Moses. You know, God used Moses' staff to turn it into a snake, to touch the water and it turns to blood, to touch the rock and water comes out. The staff had no power in it. It's a dead piece of wood, but it was symbolic of God's power that's shown to his people in events like this. So, you know, Elisha sent his staff to the child, probably knowing that this isn't the kind of thing that this stick's going to help with, but he did it anyway. And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. We don't know why he sent the staff. Maybe it was to stop decay. Maybe he was truly, as I think, might be in a dark night right now, and he hasn't heard from God. God's not speaking to him now and giving him instruction. He's making this up as he goes. And he started the process, and he's buying time, trying to think, what's going to happen here? And generally, he did things like this, sent his servants, and he stayed back. He didn't go watch because there's no reason for me to be there. If God wants to do it, he's going to do it, right? But the Shunammite has a real interesting response to that. It's like, nope, I ain't going nowhere. If you don't go, I'm not going, okay? I know the situation back there is bleak. I left that. I want you back there because I know that God uses you to do miraculous things. You told me I got the son. Now you go fix it. And she stays with him, knowing her faith was strong. It was bright. If you look at, again, you look at the whole backdrop of this scene here, this is a country that's apostate. They had given up on God's worship. And yet here's a woman who has personally been touched by God's miracles, and she's got faith, and she's trusting, and she ain't going nowhere unless the man of God goes, because I need your help. I want you to come take care of this. Maybe she even knew the same story that Elisha did. She knew that Elijah had raised the dead, and she knew that it was a personal thing, that flesh to flesh had to occur. I want you there because I trust God, but you're his emissary. Now Gehazi went on ahead. Okay, and the mother child said, as the Lord lives, and your soul lives, meaning you're alive and breathing, you ain't getting out of this, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her, and Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff in the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child was not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, there was a child lying dead on his bed. So he knew that this was not a symbolic thing, that God was willing to use the wooden stick to raise the dead. Elisha had to be there. Now, the next part to me is really interesting, and it's what grasped me. And even this morning, I've really been struggling with this because I want application, and I want to give you something that you can hang on to. These stories are not put in here just for the Shunammite. These stories live for our benefit, and there's something here for you. There's something here for me, and I think I may have gotten it this morning. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind him, the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Now, I mentioned a minute ago, when God did miracles at Elisha's behest, Elisha wasn't there. Elisha did the praying, he did the prophesying, and then he did the sitting by the wayside. God met with his servants privately, and he took care of this business with them. Okay? Elisha goes into this chamber. If you go read the story of Elijah in that situation, you'll find it very similar. And he shuts the door. Maybe this is something God has for Elisha. Okay, he's dealing with his servant now and trying to get him maybe back on the same page. Don't know that. There's not enough information here to tell, but we do know that when in other cases Elisha says, you're going to have a child, and he leaves, the child comes. It's between the Shunammite and her faith and her God dealing with her need. In this case, he sent the emissary and the instruction and the symbol, but it didn't work. So now he's in the room with the child by himself, door shut. Shunammite's not here. This isn't about her. At this point, it's about him. And God's dealing with his servant. And he went up and lay on the child, and he put his mouth on the child's mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Okay, it's over. It worked. But it didn't. It says, he returned and walked back and forth in the house again and went up and stretched himself on him. This was a process. Now, we can think maybe this is procedure 101 in the prophet's handbook of raising the dead or something. Elijah did it. I remember reading about that, or he told me, this is how it's supposed to go. Well, he gets off and he goes, okay, you know, nothing happened. God wasn't ready yet. So he goes back and he does it again. Then the child sneezes 7 times and the child opened his eyes. We don't know. I'm making some of this up, okay? I'm taking a little bit of license here, but I'm thinking from what I've read, and I read a lot of historians and others who've speculated about this whole event, and we don't know. The scripture's all we have. But in looking at other instances, and I tend to be one who correlates things together. I see this happen over here and this happen over here. There's some linkage, and so maybe it builds on each other, and I begin to develop for myself an attitude toward the situation, or maybe learn something for myself in the situation. And I can see Elisha, when the Shunammite shows up, and she falls at his feet and grabs him, she's not going to let him go. And she says, you get up and go with me. Elijah had no idea. I don't know what's happened. God hadn't told me anything. I'm not doing anything. And yet her faith was the very answer he needed to move forward. He got up and took the next step. He didn't know what he was going to do at this point. He didn't know what was going to work at this point. But he's moving toward the situation. And I think God calls us in the same way sometimes to take that step. Maybe we don't hear God in the wind or in the rocks breaking or the earthquake. Maybe it's that whisper in our ear that, you know, you just need to get up and do it. Elisha now has seen God work in this situation. The boy's up, and he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came in, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, and this is, again, curious. She went in. And what did she do first? Grab the son. Oh, you know, this is great. No, she falls at Elisha's feet. She worshiped God because she knew where this came from. That boy came from God. God took him. Now I've got him back. And I'm excited about it. But the important thing here is to give credit where credit's due. And she worshiped God, who had done the work for her through this man, Elisha. And then she took the boy and left. And again, we see a big break between here, and she shows up again, by the way, because her faith showed up as such a bright light. It's like a lighthouse in a real dark place. The backdrop is an apostate nation, and Elisha, who was going through, I think, a dark night of the soul, where he was unsure about what he was to do next. How's God going to fix this? He hasn't spoken to me, and he had to learn, I think, in this situation how to proceed. So what he did was, I think, what we need to do, and that's the next thing. I think we need to, let me back up just a little bit. I did a lot of work on this, honestly. I know it didn't sound like it at this point, but I did. I read a lot, I studied a lot, I prayed a lot, and I didn't get all the answers that I wanted. For some reason, not disclosed in this text, the child died, and we have this fascinating story on several levels that hasn't been fully explained either in this text or in the other things that I read to me. I got a lot of questions about this. There was one thing I came across, though, that was curious. There was a fanciful allegory, if you will, that had been used since the time of Origen, who was an old bishop in the church. The dead child represents the human race dead in its sin. The staff of Gehazi represents the law of Moses, which could not set you free from sin and death. And then Elisha was a type of Christ who entered fellowship with man and imparted new life to mankind. That's all nice and good, and I can't find fault with that. We tend as humans to want to get an answer for everything. We put these boxes together, these constructs about God, so we can understand him better or accept something or look over parts we can't figure out. I've unfortunately have never been very good at accepting those, because I believe personally we shouldn't try to excuse God for what he's doing. We should just accept that he doesn't explain everything to us precisely. Sometimes God leaves some details out that we need for our own satisfaction, but he didn't need. And so I think we ought to just leave it the way it is and try to understand what we can get from it for ourselves. The Shunammite was a faithful servant. Even in an apostate time, she recognized the prophet of God for what he was. And she never gave up. Even when the child died, she didn't just bawl and cry and, ooh, woe is me, you know, and announce to the house that it's all the gig's up, you know, everything that God took gave me, he's taken away. She didn't do any of that. She hid the fact that the child had died. She went directly to the source and says, here's what's happened. What do we do now? God continually tested her. She was first barren. She had an old husband. Then she gets a child by miraculous means. Now the child died. She gets the child back, and then later they're run out of the country, as we'll find, due to famine, and she comes back, and of course somebody else got her land, and it was miraculously restored. This lady was used by God for a long time in miraculous ways. This is a servant of God. This is not Ahab, okay? Why is she tested? That doesn't make sense. How many of you are people you know that are servants of God that get tested? Anybody? You know me. I've been worn out with opportunities for growth and development. We don't know why God did this. We don't know why he used the Shunammite. This woman, maybe otherwise been in obscurity, is now elevated to this place in history. And I don't know that it was always just for her benefit. I think some of it was for my benefit. Elisha, I think he went through a dark night of the soul. God was silent through a terrible trial. I think Elisha probably prayed as soon as he saw the dust cloud and he saw her coming. He was praying, God, what is going on? This is a Shunammite lady. There's a, you know, somebody I love. One of them, or, you know, her husband or the child, or something's going on. What is it? And she shows up, gets all the way to him, and he still didn't have an answer. He prayed with no immediate response. I think he probably felt like Jesus did. When Jesus is on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Elisha has always been God's eyes and ears and boots on the ground here. And yet, God's doing something, and he's not communicating. Have you ever had somebody you really loved a lot, and you come in contact with them and you know something's off, but you don't know what it is, and they're not telling you? You know that feeling that you get? It just a wave comes over you, like, you know, man, what is going on here? How can I fix this? What do I need to be doing? And you have no answers. I think Elisha was probably there. We need to accept the fact, and I think I say that with all caps, that God does things his own way, in his own time, and his ways and means are not ours. They're not always intuitive to us. So I took some license here this morning, and I imposed on this story maybe some of my feelings and ideas, because that's who I am, okay? But I'm not guaranteeing you it's right. God's showing me some things through this. I want you to go back and read it and think about what we've talked about this morning and see if he tells you something. Maybe there's a personal message here for you that you need to get a hold of. But his ways and means are not intuitive, particularly to me. Remember, in this whole body of work that Elisha did, God's overarching purpose was to turn a recalcitrant, apostate people back to himself. It's analogous to the church today that's broken, and we've got all kinds of shrapnel within the church, and God would love to have his people come back to him, and he gives us opportunities to do that. He gives us his ways and means are not easy for me to always discern, but he's given us those opportunities. And he wants us to return to him in a personal way. Why should we not expect him to do that? Okay, this sanctification that we've talked about and tend to live on here in this church is a process. You know, we trust God for who he said he was, and we hang on to that. That's all that's required for salvation. It's not repent and then do that. It's not, do that and then get baptized, and you get all of salvation. It's just believe. If you read in the scripture, believe is mentioned like 80-something times. That's all you have to do to get salvation from God. If your heart is solely God's and you believe that he is who he said he is, you're in. But you may be in with a bad personality, or you may be in with some attitude issues, or you may be in without a real trusting faith that gets you through some tough times. And that's where sanctification kicks in. God uses that process to knock those rough edges off. And I've said to my marrieds, just about every one, maybe all of them, I think I did, before they get married, that, you know, it's kind of like the river and rocks. You get these angular rocks and throw them in the river, and they spin and tumble and crack on other things and rub, and you got sand and grit of life in there, and the flow of life is pushing them down this chute. And at the other end, if you could find that rock, you pull it out, it's smooth. All the edges are knocked off. It's pretty. You know, you wet that thing and it's smooth. It looks like a gemstone. Now, the grit of life and this flow of life is what grinds and takes those edges off of us. Sometimes it's painful. It's not always easy. And I think in this process of sanctification, that's really what we're talking about going through. And he's purifying the church in the same way he did Israel back then. He's given us these opportunities with abortion and all this, you know, same-sex marriage stuff. Where do we stand on that? Are we talking about it? Or are we talking about the teacher strike? You know, there are issues in life that are important to God that we tend to not really deal with, because man, it's kind of, you know, it's sticky. It's hard to get through that and still have friends. Now, these other things are easy because everybody has the same attitude or the same opinion. We as a church need to be standing for God regardless of what the world tells us we ought to be doing. So we're faithful servants, but sometimes our world's rocked by adversity. Sometimes we listen and act, but things don't turn out like we expect. How many times have you found yourself in Elisha's position? You got a dark night going on here. You're asking God to do something, and you know he can do it. You know he can do it. But it doesn't happen the first time you ask, or maybe in the way you think it should happen. It may take days, months, years. You may never see it in your lifetime. Does that mean God doesn't love you? Does that mean that I'm not a servant of God? What does that really mean? Sometimes to get our answers, we have to move forward in faith, okay? Elisha has the Shunammite hanging on his feet, not letting him go. She's telling him, you're going with me. And he's saying, I ain't going. But that's what, you know, God hadn't spoken to him. He wasn't going to move. But God was speaking to him. God was saying, look, you got a servant of mine hanging on you, telling you to go. And sometimes we get the same thing, but we miss it. We think, I can't tell you how many times I've been in a situation and something flashed into my mind, and I think, yeah, that's the right thing to do. But I didn't jump on it immediately, and so time and circumstances kind of it evaporated, and pretty soon I'm back to where I was. I think we need to be really sensitive in the spirit to the leading of God. And sometimes we need to act on those things right now. Cindy is so good about this. The other day we were talking about something, and this is another one of those cases where I heard and I agreed and didn't act immediately. And she said, I've been thinking about something. And she told me what it was. And it was just immediate action on a situation we knew existed. And I thought, man, that's good. Nah, you know, I got to go home and do this other stuff first. And then by the time I finally get back to thinking about it, it's too late, miss the opportunity. I wonder what blessing I missed when I didn't follow that. Well, I think the bottom line is here, and what I got from this story, and I hope that you find something for yourself in it as well, is that we need, as servants of God, we need to walk the walk. We need to really, like we saw the Shunammite, she forsook her own opinions about stuff to act on what she knew God wanted. And Elisha got caught in a storm here, a perfect storm, if you will. No word from God, no direction. I can't get this right. You know, what would Elijah do, sort of thing. And fortunately, he wasn't paralyzed in fear or desperation, but he did what we need to do, and that is step forward. You need to step toward the solution. What things are going on in your life right now, you just can't fix. You don't see a fix. God's not speaking to you. And if you, I guess the homework between now and tonight might be spend a few minutes and think about that. Is there something in your life going on that really has got you paralyzed? And you don't have good answers for how to fix it. What step do you know for a fact God would have you do in spite of all the other stuff that might work? What should you do from God's perspective? It may be, hey, I'm going to take an hour off tonight when the house is quiet. I'm just going to pray. I'm going to fast tomorrow, and I'm going to ask God for guidance here. Or I'm going to give, because I know there's a need here, and God's blessed me, and I'm just going to do this. I don't know how it's going to come out. It's not my fault, not my problem. I'm going to do what God's laid on my heart, and we're going to see what happens. And you just keep moving toward the problem, toward the potential solution, and God will begin to reveal to you the next step. And I think sometimes we get paralyzed and we don't take that first step, and so the second one's obviously not going to come. So take some time to think about one of those situations in your life. And I say one because generally there's multiple that you just don't have a good answer for. And what are you going to do about fixing that? Does God really live in your heart? Do you believe it? Do you believe God is still a God of miracles? You know, we don't see fire coming out of heaven or the rain stopping like Elijah and Elisha did in those days. But I think God had he had a purpose for those things. And today, maybe there's not the same level of need for that show. But God is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And he's got that power available to him. But you got to appropriate it. And so what are we going to do, guys, girls? What are we going to do moving forward to make those people out there that aren't in here with us today realize there is a God in heaven? And yes, contrary to the Pope's belief, there is a hell. And you go in there, I ain't. You know, what are we going to do to set us apart so that we look different than the world does? Well, let's pray.
Father, I'm sorry. My inabilities may not be able to capture what you intend in all these cases, but I know that you are truly a God of power and majesty and glory, and you love your people. And you can make something good come out of my inabilities. I just pray that you would grant us today understanding, each one for their own needs. And Lord, give us a real sense of purpose as we move from here this morning. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.